This morning's sermon text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verses 67 through verse 80. This passage is known as the Benedictus of Zechariah. This is Zechariah's response of praise upon the birth of his son, John the Baptist. Scripture reads, starting in verse 67, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel."
Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for its gift to us, Lord, as it shows us the way, as it gives light amidst the darkness. And Lord, this morning as we turn our attention to this passage here in Luke chapter 1, Lord, would you give us understanding? Would you remind us of what is true? Would you convict us of where we need convicting? Would you transform us where we need transforming? Lord, would you give us sight, eyes to see? Would you give us hearing, ears to hear, so that our lives would be transformed by the power of your grace for the glory of your great name? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. We return this morning to Luke's gospel as we're spending these 4 weeks in December. There's five, I know. I'm not counting the last week. That'll be a different message. But these first 4 weeks in December, working through the four songs of Luke's gospel that are really here to prepare us to declare and to look to the coming birth of Jesus Christ. Last week, we considered Mary's song as she praised the Lord for his favor, for his power, and his promise in choosing her to be an instrument through which the Savior of the world would enter the world. And so we looked at that and considered her song of praise. Well, this morning, we have another song, but this time from a priest named Zechariah. Now, you remember Mary was visiting her cousin, her relative Elizabeth, there back in chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. And it was Elizabeth's blessing upon Mary that prompted Mary to her song of praise. Well, Elizabeth is married to Zechariah the priest, and they too were with child, a child we would all know as John the Baptist. And so we have these two birth narratives really running parallel in Luke's account, where Mary with child and Elizabeth was with child, related to each other. One would have the forerunner of the Messiah. Elizabeth would have John the Baptist, and the other, Mary, would give birth to the Messiah himself. Two children with two very different roles, but all working together in serving God's redemptive purposes to bring hope to the world. One of the common threads that you will find in Luke's account is the announcement of these births by way of an angel. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and declares that she would be with child, and also an angel coming to Zechariah declaring that his wife Elizabeth would be with child. The big difference between the two is how they respond. Mary responds in faith, believing the news that she, as a virgin, would give birth to a child, and she believes that and basically says, let it be to me according to your word. But the same kind of news comes to Zechariah, the priest, as he's serving there in the temple. He was basically not as quick to believe the news as Mary was. In fact, this news that Zechariah receives from the angel would leave him speechless, quite literally. Zechariah was a man of God, a priest who gave his life in service to the temple. And back in verses 5 through 25, we see this account of the angel visiting him as he was serving in the temple. And the angel tells him that his wife Elizabeth would soon be with child. And as he heard this news, he was quite shocked. He didn't run to Facebook to give some weird birth announcement like we do today. No, he was shocked. He was alarmed. He was shocked because Elizabeth had been barren and they were both now advanced in age. They were old, is what that means. And so Zechariah was having a hard time believing what he was hearing. In fact, in verse 18 and 19, Zechariah says to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Guys, take a cue from Zechariah. Don't call your wife old. She's advanced in years. He's old. Again, he's struggling with this. How do I understand that this is about to happen to us because of our own experience of being barren and now we're both so well advanced in years? It was an honest question, but it was a question that was fueled by unbelief. And as a consequence to his own unbelief, Zechariah was made unable to speak until his son John was born. You see that in verse 20. Now, this is certainly a lesson for us in its own right. No matter how faithful and no matter how long you've been faithfully serving the Lord, unbelief is always a temptation, isn't it? Here, this man of God, this faithful priest to the temple, is not believing a word that God had sent to him and pays a price for it. Then we get to verse 57. Where his wife Elizabeth does give birth to a son, and they name him John, just as the angel told them they should. Now, this was not without some family drama as well, because it was customary to name a child with a family name, and so all of the neighbors and relatives, we're told, were aghast when they named him John. I mean, who would name their kid John, right? I'm kidding. That's what they were told to name the kid. It wasn't a family name. They were told to name him John. And in fact, the very first words that come from Zechariah's mouth after having been made mute were a confirmation that the child's name is in fact John. Another instructive observation that we could take away is that there will be times where our obedience to the Lord will not be understood by those who know and love us that are around us. And so we are still called to be faithful to the Lord despite what others may think or feel. Zechariah had learned this lesson the hard way. But now, in the passage that we have today, he is full of joy as he rejoices in the blessing of God's mercy, not only in his life, but a mercy that would be experienced by the entire world. He had been brought from a fear to a faith, a doubting to a belief, and as a result, he rejoices in the kindness of God and the mercy of God through this song. And as we consider the song this morning, I think that really the heart of it is saying that God's saving mercy is worth celebrating. God's saving mercy is worth celebrating. In fact, Zechariah does that by pointing us to a number of things about God's mercy. The arrival of mercy we're going to see the impact of mercy and the spread of it. Let's begin with observation number one about the arrival of God's mercy. You see, Zechariah had gone through this progression, if you will, of struggling with belief and now beholding the promise made to him by the Lord is understanding with clarity now the unique role that he and Elizabeth would share together in the birth of their child, and a child that would be the forerunner of the Messiah, who would go before the Messiah to prepare the way of the Lord. And he rejoices that God was mercifully using them, but also that this mercy would be one that would bring good news to the world. Verse 68, he declares, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Several things that Zechariah announces in just that sentence alone of what the Lord was doing, the fact that he has visited, has redeemed, and raised up a horn of salvation, an image there of a powerful deliverer. The phrase of horn of salvation would have been used like that in the Old Testament. Well, here Zechariah is acknowledging the fact that the coming salvation is one that would happen just like the Old Testament had declared and was now being fulfilled. Two things that I want you to see from this declaration of praise in Zechariah's own lips. First of all, we see that as he rejoices in the arrival of this mercy, he's acknowledging that it is a mercy that brings freedom. It's a mercy that brings freedom. Look at verse 71. He's praising God in verse 68 and 69, declaring that this is indeed truth that was being fulfilled. And in verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Zechariah's song is declaring that salvation God brings is one that will save us, first of all, from our enemies, and two, from all who hate us. You have to remember that the birth of Jesus happens, and certainly sovereignly so, providentially so, in a very Jewish context. And so we see this is a Jewish context. The Jewish people would have had plenty of human enemies. Rome, certainly even spiritual enemies, the Pharisees and Sadducees and like those. And so they knew what it was to have a variety of different earthly enemies, and they knew what it was to be hated. But there's also a spiritual enemy lurking behind it all. And so it's important that we understand that Zechariah is declaring this song of praise in a very Jewish context, using what they would have known as physical and earthly and human oppression as a way to also declare the spiritual reality that they were experiencing. And so we're told here that this song that Zechariah celebrates is one that is declaring this rescue, that we should be saved from our enemies and all who hate us. Salvation that would come ultimately through Jesus would be one where God would redeem his people from the clutches of the enemy. To redeem literally means to release from bondage through a payment. So we would be saved from our enemies and those who hate us. Again, helping us understand that this redemption, using this redemption from physical slavery and bondage, making a very powerful spiritual point as we are rescued. This is the truth that we all face spiritually, isn't it? That we are all in spiritual bondage, held captive by a spiritual enemy and in need of rescue and redemption. And that's what Zechariah is celebrating. That's what he's rejoicing in, that the promised Messiah, the arrival of the Messiah is coming. His own son is going to be part of preparing the way for this. And Jesus would be the one who would redeem us by the payment of his own life as he comes to release us from this captivity. This is what we celebrate each and every week. We don't wait till Christmas to celebrate this fact, do we? But Christmas is a time where we can certainly be zeroed in on this promise and fulfillment that we find, promises made in the Old Testament, fulfillment that comes as a result of God's promises through the birth of Jesus, through his earthly ministry, his life and death, the resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. But we rejoice in that every single time we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. This is the source of our hope, our joy, our contentment, and we too should be rejoicing in all that we've been delivered from because of the faithfulness of God to do just that. Now, you may be here this morning, and you may think about all of this stuff that we're doing today. You may think, well, this was a good story. This is a warm-hearted story. It makes me feel good inside, you know, to hear that all of these things happen. This man is struck mute, and that's kind of crazy, and now he's able to talk again. That's good, right? And the angel came, and all of these things happen, and you might you might think, well, this is all a very good story, a very good Jewish story to learn from. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, we know this, is that it's our story, isn't it? It's our story. Because of sin, we are held in the clutch of darkness, and we are captives to the evil one. That is our reality as we live life in this world. We are held in the clutches of darkness and captive to the bondage of our own sin and depravity. Yet the same sinful realities that keep us in the grip of darkness for some of you here today may be actually things you find most thrilling and amusing. You may be here today and you're not a Christian, and you may think, well, this is all good. I'm happy to be part of this, but I'm not trusting in Christ, and you don't really feel like you're in bondage. Maybe you're here today and you don't feel like you are held captive. And we're telling it that this is the reality of all of humanity. My friend, again, these things that you find most thrilling and amusing are the very things that are evidences of your captivity. I'm reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing." Those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, little g God, the evil one, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that is the condition of those who have not yet given their lives to follow the Lord Jesus. They've not repented of their sins. They've not put their faith in Christ. They are blind. They are held captive. They are deceived. And for some of you here today, that might be your very reality, even if you don't feel like it. And what we're being told here and what Zechariah is rejoicing in is that Jesus was sent into the world to rescue those in that state. It's a mercy that brings freedom, and all of us are in need of being freed from the clutches of our own sin and rebellion against a holy God and reconciled to Him. And Jesus came to make that not just possible, but reality for those who have faith in Him. But not only is a mercy that shows our freedom, it's a mercy that displays the faithfulness of God as well. Not only does this salvation free us from the clutches of our enemy, it comes, what we're told here, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. The salvation that we enjoy, the salvation Zechariah rejoices in, is a salvation meant to accomplish an actual rescue, but as it does that, it's also declaring something. It's displaying the mercy of God. Our salvation, one that is real, that we enjoy, that has actual benefit for us in the present and in the future, is a salvation also designed to display the mercy and glory of God's grace. This verse shows us that God's salvation does just that. The old covenant promises God made in the past were now being brought to fulfillment. Promises that were made are now promises that are kept. It shows that God is faithful to His word, as we've seen before. Salvation is a wonderful gift that we enjoy. Blessings of receiving the salvation that we have in Christ through faith in Jesus are innumerable. But it's also our salvation, we have to keep in mind, has just as much to do with magnifying the nature, character, and purposes of God as it does accomplishing our own redemption. It's twofold. It redeems us, it makes us right with the holy God, but it also declares the beauty and magnificence and character of God as it does so. We see that this salvation, this arrival of mercy, does these things, and that is exactly where Zechariah is going, and that is exactly where he is finding his joy. But I want you to not only notice, as Zechariah takes us through this song of praise, the arrival of mercy, as he delights in the arrival of what's to come, he's also rejoicing in the impact of mercy. The impact of mercy. I want you to notice as Zechariah praises God, he's blessing God, he's rejoicing, he's praising God for the salvation in verses 68 through 72. And he, in verse 73, he talks about how this is in fulfillment of the promise that he swore to our father Abraham. And then notice that word to. There's an impact that this salvation has in us. Notice he says that he's rejoicing in this great redemption and this salvation, a salvation that he had sworn to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, being redeemed and rescued and reconciled, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Friend, the aim of God's redemption certainly resulted in your freedom and rescue from sin. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning. God not only saved you from something, he saved you to something. He saved you from the bondage of sin and death, a rebellion that manifested itself through our sin, but he saved us from that to something else. And this song, Zechariah, declares that God's liberating mercy frees us from the clutches of sin, displaying the faithfulness of God, that we, being delivered in this way, might serve him without fear, that we're able to serve the Lord fearlessly, that we might serve him in holiness and righteousness. This work of grace establishes in us a new heart with new desires, new ambitions, new longings, that we might be conformed to the standard of God. It's a call to faithfulness. That we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him, with the full awareness that all we say and all we do is before and unto the Lord, and that we might serve him all our days. The salvation we receive is not something we merely put on a Sunday morning. It impacts and it influences the entirety of our lives all our days. See, God's salvation is a saving mercy and it is a sanctifying mercy. It is one that releases us from the bondage of sin so that we might live in a new way. This saving mercy reorients our affections, our thoughts, our beliefs, our motives, our actions. In other words, friends, the salvation that God brings into the world that frees us is also a salvation that changes us. Listen. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but your life today looks no different than before, your decision process is no different than before your faith, your feelings, your desires are no different than before you became a Christian, then you should wonder if you are really a Christian. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes us. It transforms us. I like what Pastor David Strain from First Presbyterian Jackson, Mississippi said. He said it quite well. He said, Jesus is the antidote both to sin's guilt and to sin's pollution and power. Pardon and renewal. He deals not just with our standard in the court of heaven before the divine tribunal. He also deals with our perverted hearts inclined to rebellion and disobedience and evil. He provides a clean conscience and power to walk in godliness and praise before him all our days. The same power that releases you from the bondage and the captivity that we are all in because of sin is the same power that empowers us and enables us to walk in faithfulness to Christ. Fellow Christian, are you seeing the gospel's power continue to shape your conscience and your life? Is it evident to you? Is it evident to those who know you? Listen, God did not save you just to take you to heaven. He saved you to fit you for heaven. I just read this just this weekend. It's interesting how the Bible, I think 269 times, uses the word disciple, and only the word Christian three times. Like, we often talk about being Christians. That's a biblical word. We should talk about being a Christian. But the Bible's emphasis is on being a disciple, being a learner, a follower, one who submits him or herself to the commands of Jesus. That is the priority. We're to go, what does the Great Commission say? It doesn't say go make Christians. No, it doesn't. It says, go and make disciples, those who will follow Jesus, who will obey Jesus, who will be transformed by Jesus so that they might live in worship and faithfulness and righteousness before him all their days. This is what we are saved to. This is the impact that Zechariah, in his song of praising God for his redemption, is keyed in on here in this part of the song. The impact of mercy. But he also rejoices in the spread of this same mercy. Look now as Zechariah transitions to this song of blessing. He now blesses the child that he and Elizabeth have. Verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the pathway of peace. Zechariah turns his attention to the child that he and Elizabeth were blessed to have, along with the future ministry that this child would fulfill. John the Baptist was going to be a prophet. We're told in verse 76, the prophet of the Most High. He's walking in the lineage of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's the last of those who would walk in that way. He would preach, he would point, and he would prepare the way of the Messiah. That was his role. I want you to notice three things to note about his ministry in particular and what it would provide. Number one, a knowledge that saves. Look at verses 77 and 78. His work would be that which would give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. This is what John the Baptist did. He preached a message of repentance and how the people of God could be redeemed and released. Years later, we know that when Jesus would begin his official earthly ministry, John would see him coming and would declare what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was his message. That's what he preached. He preached it, he proclaimed it, and he pointed to Jesus. As one pastor said, he used this index finger pointing to where salvation would come. And that's exactly what John did. Notice it was a salvation that would result in the forgiveness of sins. He recognizes that our greatest problem here is that we are in rebellion against a holy God because of our sin. And we need to be redeemed, we need to be forgiven and reconciled to God, and there's a problem that prohibits that, and it is our sin. And so this work that Jesus would ultimately come and do would be just that. He would be the one who takes away the sin of the world by accomplishing forgiveness through his death on the cross. John understood this. He understood that Jesus was the entire point of the Scriptures, and he would come to forgive and reconcile by way of laying down his own life as the sacrificial lamb. And notice, by the way, that such salvation comes how? Because of the tender mercy of God. You see, Zechariah understood, even in the work of his own son, John, who would prepare the way of the Messiah, who would come and accomplish the redemption and forgiveness we needed, all of this would unfold because of God's tender mercy. God's tender mercy. Friends, the only reason any of us in this room will be forgiven of our sins is because of the tender mercy of God. You are not good enough, nor am I, to earn God's approval. That's how much sin messed us up. There's nothing you and I can do to earn approval and favor and a right standing with God on our own. But because of the tender mercy of God, it is very possible and accessible and available to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is a message that John proclaimed. It was a message that gave a knowledge that led to salvation. But notice also it was a light that shines. In verse 79, you see that. His message was to be that which would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Zechariah says, This is because of the mercy, the sunrise shall visit us from on high. You see that there in verse 78. But this word visitation comes up earlier, doesn't it? Back in verse 68, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And so when this sunrise visits, he uses this imagery here that of a sunrise, the day dawning as the sun rises and begins to eradicate the darkness. That's exactly what the work of Jesus would do. It would give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. We remember this kind of language, don't we, in the Old Testament? It's in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, that there we're told that the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. See, this darkness gets right to the heart of our great dilemma. Our great dilemma as we are all people who are born and live in this darkness, again, due to our own inherent depravity. But the good news is that God sends forth a light. He has sent a great sunrise from heaven through the birth and ministry of his own Son that we may know him. Jesus himself declared in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's just a reminder that for those of you who have not yet put faith in Christ, that is where you're walking. You are walking in darkness. But the promise is that Jesus says he's the light of the world, and if you would follow him, if you would become one of his disciples by putting your faith in him, you would no longer walk in such darkness, but would have the light of life because he is a light that shines. Number three, we know that John's message was one that declared a peace that grounds us. Notice he says to give a light in verse 79 to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John's message would be one that would guide us in the way of peace. The Bible often speaks of peace, doesn't it? A lot of times we impose our understanding of peace. We think of peace meaning the absence of conflict, and so we utilize that word in that way today. But the Bible often used that word in a very different way. The Bible often speaks of peace in that God is a God of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And here we're told we have the way of peace. As a people who were led into the clutches of the enemy, gripped by the power of sin, captives to the bondage of sin, we are called to walk in the way of peace. Romans 3, Paul says, of those who are in sin. Notice what Paul says. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. And then in verse 17, he says, and the way of peace they have not known. That's where sin takes us. It takes and it keeps us in a pathway that does not know peace. It does not know a reconciliation with a holy God. And yet what John is declaring is how you can get onto the pathway of peace ultimately found in Jesus. And that is the good news that Zechariah celebrates, that not only does Jesus provide us the forgiveness of sin, not only is he the one that establishes us right before a holy God, he's the one that establishes the pathway of peace so that we are no longer walking in open hostility against a holy God. Friends, the greatest need we have in the world is a need for such peace, a need of such redemption and reconciliation. And it's the Prince of Peace is the one who gives it for us. And that was John's whole message. And so as we think about what Zechariah is declaring as he is blessing his own child towards this ministry that he would fulfill, a ministry that would point beyond himself to one where we would have hope and peace and forgiveness. And that is found in Jesus. You know, I think about this passage and, you know, how do we respond? This was like special assignment for John. We're not John. We're Baptist, but not John. A little different meaning, right? And so we're not him, and so we don't have this unique special role to play like John did. The Messiah has come. He's accomplished his earthly work to accomplish salvation for those who would put their faith in him. He died on a cross. He was raised from the dead. He's ascended back into heaven at the Father's right hand and has promised to come again. Salvation is a completed action in Jesus. So what does this mean then for us? Well, First and foremost, it means we must take hold of this salvation by way of faith in Jesus. And friend, if you've not done that, then what more would you need to understand how to be right with a holy God? And so if you hear this morning and you're convinced of your own darkness, you're convinced of your own separation from God, you're convinced of the fact that you have been separated from God and that you are in the clutches of the evil one, the pathway of peace, the way that you find forgiveness is by faith in Jesus. And so we would urge you to put your faith and your hope in Christ. He is the only one that can release you from that bondage. So take hold of it ourselves by faith. Rejoice in the fact that this has been fulfilled. The thing that John pointed to, we now look back to as an accomplished reality, and we as Christians, as disciples, as followers of Jesus, can rejoice in the fact that this is a done deal. We can look back to see how we have received this salvation and be encouraged by it, to persevere in it as we anticipate the second coming of Jesus. But I think it's also a reminder to us that we have the responsibility to spread this message of peace, to spread this message of forgiveness, to spread the hope found in the tender mercy of God. This was a message, a calling that John the Baptist had in a unique place, at a unique time, for a unique purpose. But this same message Jesus has given to his disciples as one to carry to the nations. We're called. We've been given a commission to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. Listen, when you think about the Great Commission, I think we get it messed up. We think about, we've got to go reach the world and see the world become a Christian. Yes, that's not the Great Commission, though. The Great Commission is to make disciples. To make disciples, to then take these Christians that hear the gospel and respond to it, then to gather them in local churches and then to disciple them and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. Not just that, but to obey it. When does that stop? In some ways, the Great Commission will never be completely completed. I know that's not grammatically right, but it will never be completed in full before Jesus comes again. And so no church ever gets to perfection. No Christian ever gets to perfection. And yet we've been given this responsibility and stewardship, a stewardship that John reminds us of by way of his own ministry as he pointed to Christ, preparing the way. And the way that we continue to prepare the way today, we're not preparing the way of Jesus. We're preparing the way for sinners to meet him and to be discipled by him for the glory of his name. And that, friend, is a privilege we all share. And so as we look back to this song declaring the beauty and the glory and the wonder of who Jesus is, even as John is the focus here, this is a message that John would ultimately declare and point well beyond himself. Zechariah was a man who had learned about the mercy of God firsthand by way of his own experience. He learned it the hard way, but he was now rejoicing in it. And he couldn't help but celebrate it. Brothers and sisters, let us be a people who celebrate the mercy of God. We're told that the sun has dawned and we have been released from captivity. God has promised it and he has done it. And therefore, God is worthy of celebration, for he has visited and redeemed his people just as he said he would do. So let us rejoice in that truth and let us be faithful as we spread this truth of amazing hope and God's mercy to a world that so desperately needs it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for this reminder of who you are and what you are doing in the world today. Father, we rejoice in the fact that you are the one who has visited and redeemed your people. You are the one who has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of your servant David. Lord, we thank you that you have done just as you said you would, that we would be saved from our enemies, that we would be forgiven of our sins, so that we could walk in righteousness and holiness before you all our days, that we might serve you without fear. Father, would you help us today to live in light of this glorious hope, to live in light of this glorious provision that you've given us in Jesus. Father, we thank you for this song of praise, a song that reminds us of the power of redemption, a redemption that you've accomplished for us in your Son, and what it brings us, not only with standing before you, but a redemption that empowers us to live rightly as your people. Father, would you help us today to make much of you through our rejoicing, through song, but Lord, also through our living, that we might serve you all our days for your praise and for your glory alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.